All right, our web listeners have requested a comprehensive overview of last week, since it wasn't recorded. Remember, we were in the dark. We have, after Jonah's, if you want to call this a deliverance from the fish, this was, I don't believe so much a prison as it was a preservation and a conveyance. Also, it was a means of breaking down Noah. I mentioned last week that, to me, the most startling part of the book is not the great revival in Nineveh. As you read the introduction, knowing the character of God, even if you'd never heard the story before, you know what's going to happen. To me, you have the prophet, and he is God's commissioned man. He is mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. He is a prophet. And it says there at the beginning of chapter 2, or at the end of verse 17 and the beginning of chapter 2, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed. And so we have this. And I mention that because here you have a fellow who is very determined not to yield. He is just adamantly opposed to fulfilling God's commission. And there's a brokenness. We have his prayer there in chapter 2. And then we give Jonah, God does, a second chance to fulfill the command. Now, as we get down to chapter 4, with the lesson that we'll be doing, looking at a little bit, the one outline was just handed out for, we're going to find out that Jonah is not completely broken. Jonah is doing what he is supposed to do because he has to. Now, let's look at our commission there again in verse 1 of chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, basically the same commission he had at the beginning of chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose. We assume that he was deposited not too terribly far from where he left. Probably on the coast of Israel, possibly a little further north, but same region. He still has a 550 to 600 mile overland trip to get to Nineveh. Nineveh is in what is northern Iraq today, in the hilly country up in the north. It's not the flat desert down where Baghdad is, a little further north than that. It says in verse 3, and Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. So he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, but he has the same misgivings. He does not want to go. He's doing it because out of compulsion rather than desire. He has the same message, the destruction due to wickedness, similar to the Sodom and Gomorrah situation. But here we have a city that is being forewarned, as far as we know. Sodom and Gomorrah was not forewarned other than possibly by the testimony of Lot. And even then, the judgment that was coming was not broadcast other than to his sons-in-law. And he began to enter into the city in verse 4. And it says, he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed. You have this foreign prophet. We mentioned last time the language probability of language difficulties. Assyrian is a separate language. And yet there was a language that was very widespread in commerce. It's still spoken by some folks, especially in the land of Syria. There's several hundred thousand, I think at least 200,000 people that speak Aramaic as their first language. And uses the same alphabet as Hebrew. And at least traditionally it did. And so it's possible he was speaking in that language. This would have been a language of commerce. We don't know. He may have had a translator with him. We just don't know. Some have said, oh, man, will you be paying attention to this guy? I mean, after all, he probably smells bad. He's been in this belly, fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. There's no telling what he looks like. He's been on the road for 6 weeks to 2 months getting to Nineveh. I'll guarantee you, if he hadn't by the time he got to the Euphrates, he took a bath there. All right. So if I would have been in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, the first thing I'm going to want to do when I get out of there is take a shower. All right. A nice hot shower. And so I doubt very much that it had altered his appearance too much. And there's no way that the folks of Nineveh would know what had happened to him unless he told them. And even then, where's the evidence of it? You know, I wasn't on the inside taking pictures with my camera, doing selfies with the inside of the fish or whatever. No way to know that other than by his own testimony. But it says that in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed. Now, we're talking about a city of probably 500,000 or more. I told you to look at the end of chapter 4 last time. And God says that there are 60,000 persons, 120,000 people, that are not old enough to be able to discern between their right hand and their left. Little children, there's 120,000 of them. So figure you've got a city, bare minimum of 500,000 people, probably closer to 1 million people, maybe more than that, in the city of Nineveh. Understand that life expectancy was not nearly as long as it is today. Probably average life expectancy was mid-30s at that point, on average. But still, you're dealing with a huge, huge population, and they believe. And we see the outward signs of repentance. We see the call from the king for this, sackcloth, ashes, fasting, and turning away from their evil and wickedness. Remember, the Assyrians were notorious for their violence and cruelty for the sake of cruelty. It was partly tied to their religion. It was also a means of keeping their empire under control. That if you stepped out of line, it was not going to be worth it. Skinning people alive and all kinds of other horrible things that these people did. And it said there in chapter 3, and let's see if I can find it here, verse 8, he says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Even let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell?" Because there's no message of mercy tied with its declaration. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, not a works righteousness, but rather a demonstration of their faith, because it says back in verse 5, they believed. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it now. We talked about divine repentance. This is not God changing his mind. God is not capricious. It's like, oh, what am I going to do today? God has known from the foundation of the world what he's going to do. God is never caught by surprise. What he does is he puts conditions on things. He gives us, humanity, people who are tied to time and place, options. You do this, I'm going to do this. You do this, I'm going to do this. God does that a number of places in the scripture. We see this with the Mosaic law. If you do this, then I will do this. If you do this, then I will do this. We have this in the Palestinian subcovenant, which I think is what it is, there in Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 10, but I can't remember for sure, regarding the possession of land. That I will prosper you, you'll be victorious over your enemies, I will send the rain, you'll be invincible on the battlefield, I will do all these things if you obey. But if you don't obey, then the exact opposite is going to happen. That you will fall before your enemies, I will send drought and pestilence and all these other things. And it was an either-or situation. God does that a lot in the scripture. And I believe that's the sort of situation, and that's how he operates. So when you see the repented, that means if you do this, then I'm going to do this. And if not, then I'll do this. And so the judgment that was declared was withheld, the mercy of God, because of their repentance. Now, that's our overview of chapter 3. Chapter 4. Jonah is not broken. He is compelled to go to Nineveh. He has been compelled by God to give this message, but he is not a broken man. He is not yielded. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry that the people repented and God withheld the judgment." He's assuming, by the way, at this point. I believe that what we have here is the immediate issue regarding following his preaching. I don't think this is the 40 days later and so on. I think this is probably the immediate reaction. We're probably looking at a few days after he gets there. He sees what's happening, and knowing the character of God, we'll see that next week, he knows what's going on. And also he mentions that, alludes to it there in verse 2. He's displeased exceedingly. Now, it is a thrilling thing to preach and see people get saved. I mean, it is an exciting, thrilling thing. I mentioned my brother goes down to the Dominican Republic most years, has for the last, I think, 4 or 5. And when he goes down there and he preaches to a little group like this, sometimes as many as 200 or 300. And every time he preaches, people get saved while he's down there. And it isn't just people responding to pressure and so on. He goes back the following year, and the pastors say, yeah, those people, they're still in my church. These are people who are genuinely born again. They are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. They're being taught and discipled, and they end up serving in the local church. That's an exciting, thrilling thing to see, people getting genuinely saved. Can you imagine walking through the largest city in the world at the time, preaching just as you go through the city? Now, only a fraction of the population is actually going to hear your message. Even if you packed them all into some giant theater or stadium, they'd have to empty it and refill it and empty it and refill it and do that probably a dozen and a half times in order for him to preach to everybody there. There's that many people. Think of a football stadium filled up, you know, that many times over, preaching to that many people. But as he's preaching, people tell other people. Messengers go out. The declaration from the king goes out. His town criers go out and declare the message. And so in short order, you have this declaration. He spends 3 days going through and preaching. And then other people are taking this warning and conveying this to other people. And you see a revival. I mean, this gigantic city sees a revival. It's astounding. It's amazing. And you would be thrilled, I would think, that God had used you as a tool to bring this about, and we see this magnificent, probably the greatest single time in history, a magnificent demonstration of God's grace and mercy. And Jonah is the tool to bring it about. We would think, what a blessed man. What a glorious opportunity that out of everybody that God could choose to bring about, to be the messenger, to take it to Nineveh, Jonah is the man. And yet he's the guy who didn't want the job. I don't want this. I really, really don't want this. I'd rather die than do this. But Jonah was displeased exceedingly and was very angry. That word angry means he was hot. Literally, that's what it means. He's hot. He's having a tantrum. He's having a fit. Now, I have chasing a little bit of a rabbit here. I've mentioned this several times. People get bitter with God when calamity, when catastrophe strikes. You get one of two reactions usually. People will turn to God. They will recognize their utter and complete dependence on Him, or people get angry and they grow embittered. And I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago that almost every atheist I've ever come across in my life, I've talked to a fair number of them, are not people that arrived at that conclusion through a careful analysis of the data. People who are atheists are, generally speaking, people who are angry with God. And they think that they can get back at God by saying, okay, I'll show you. I won't believe in you anymore. As if you can hurt God. And Jonah, instead of breaking down and saying, what a fool I was to run the first time, settles down in his anger. He is really upset. And he prayed unto the Lord, verse 2. When you are in Jonah's mindset, here's another startling thing. He prays. He says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, heading presumably to Spain. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So he knew the character of God. He knew that God wasn't going to send him on this mission unless God was going to offer forgiveness, and it was probably a done deal as far as the response of the people were concerned. And he knew that. So he didn't want to go. And he is praying. Verse 3, "Now therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I would rather die. Some people would rather die than die with their cause, their lost cause, than to go on. Jonah's plan has been thwarted. He ran away because he did not want this revival to take place. He did not want Nineveh to be spared. He wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. His plans, of course, were not in accord with God's plans. And what we need to do, when we're dealing with yieldedness, this is something that is necessary in the Christian life. Yieldedness. I submit to God. I yield to Him. I submit my will to God's will. Keep your finger here in Jonah. And let me find it first to make sure I've got the right place in mind. Psalm 37. Practically speaking, what we're going to look at tonight is an exceedingly important thing as far as the Christian life is concerned. Jonah, by the way, if I have his motives and so on, Jonah has noble motives. He really does. But they're misplaced. And I think that we in America have a lot of the same issues that Jonah has. In Psalm 37, it says in verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, he shall bring it to pass." Oh boy. God is giving me a coupon good for whatever I want. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, he shall give thee the desires of my heart." He's going to give me whatever my heart's desire is. Wow, that's amazing, that's wonderful. Is there a catch? Yes, there is. The first part of the verse, "Delight thyself also in the Lord." I have to want what God wants. My will has to be conformed to His will. Yieldedness. This is where we get back to thinking biblically. I need to be thinking God's thoughts after Him. I need to be thinking biblically. I need to yield myself to Him. I have to want what God wants. And if I want what God wants, then God's going to be more than happy to give it to me. In the book of James, James says, paraphrasing, that you want things and you don't have them because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. God doesn't answer prayer a lot of the times because God can't trust us with the answer. That we will misuse what He would give us. He can't trust us with it. Because our priorities are messed up. Now let's go back to Jonah. Jonah's priorities are messed up. His desires are someplace else. Let's go back to the middle of our outline here. Jonah's plans are foiled. He'd hoped to see Nineveh destroyed. Remember Nineveh, the Assyrians, capital of the Assyrian Empire, at least for a lot of their history, was a long-term enemy of Israel. They had tried an invasion sometime before. It's not mentioned in the scripture, but we know that when Ahab and Jehoshaphat were kings of Israel and Judah, they allied themselves with the Syrians, and those three, along with some of the other little kingdoms in that area, the Ammonites and so on, pooled together to form a confederacy, and they won't say they defeated, but they stopped the Assyrian invasion. It came to a draw. And the Assyrians decided, well, this is a little too tough. We'll try something different. And a lot of people died. The Assyrians were the major threat of for a long, long centuries in that part of the world. They were a hated people. And here we have God saying that, here's the message, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. He's like, man, if God would only pull that off. If they are wicked and God is going to send judgment, then let them be judged. Let them go away and we won't have to deal with the Assyrians anymore. And so that's why he flees to Tarshish. But because he's being sent on a mission, God, he presumes rightly, is going to grant repentance to these folks. There's going to be a great awakening, a great revival. His patriotism outweighs his spiritual concerns. Now, let me ride a hobby horse for a little bit. In the 60s and 70s, we saw a lot of people saved in our country. I mentioned my brother going down to the Dominican Republic, and virtually every time he preaches, he sees at least one, and usually more than that, more than those people, that number of people saved. It was not unusual, even in smaller churches, if somebody is preaching a straightforward gospel message back in the 60s and 70s, that somebody would respond to the invitation to get saved almost on a weekly basis. That churches had discipleship classes because they had to deal with the fruits of evangelism. It was needful. And that was the way it was, large extent in the 50s, 60s, 70s. In the late 70s, we're looking at the decay of our culture. We'd seen the 60s era grow up, and then we see this decay of our culture. The 70s were an awful time. I'm old enough to remember them. I shared before, my brother lives about a half hour, 45 minutes outside of Grand Rapids. And several years ago, we were in Grand Rapids. I think my wife and sister-in-law went shopping with the kids or something like that. My brother took me to the Gerald R. Ford Museum, Presidential Museum there in Grand Rapids. He was from that area. And, of course, he was president in the 70s. And we're looking at all this stuff. He says, man, just what I needed, this reminder of this the wretched news headlines that I remember as a kid. Just, oh, this is just awful. And how bad the culture was at that time. And then, and it just went downhill from there. And then Ronald Reagan came along. And Christians got behind this in the late 70s, and they began to push for conservative members of Congress and conservative governors and conservative presidents. Push for that, put a lot of time, a lot of effort into that, and we succeeded. And we ruined our evangelism. We accomplished something good, but I think in a lot of ways we sacrificed the best in doing so because our priorities are messed up. We put our focus, our efforts into the temporal at the expense of the eternal. Our job is, if we're going to change the culture, it isn't by campaigning. If we're going to change the culture, it's by evangelism. You change the hearts of people and then you change the culture. If you look at history, when did you see righteousness prevail in a nation? When you had a revival. It's never come any other way. And so we've got a messed up priority. Jonah has a messed up priority here. He loves his nation. He wants to see these people spared an onslaught of the Assyrians. Perhaps even as God's prophet, he knows that there's going to be a future invasion and that they are going to be the tool that God is going to use to destroy the northern kingdom, which he did. They laid siege to Samaria and they carried him off captive. That was the end of the northern kingdom. He loves his people. He loves his country. And the priorities get messed up. And we get excited over things that are of no eternal consequence. By all means, vote. Vote your conscience. Absolutely. Get involved if you want to. Go for it. But not at the expense of what God has told us to do. We'll call it door knocking and phone calling for a politician, and we won't do it for evangelism. We'll talk to people about politics. We won't talk to people about Christ. Folks, that's a misplaced priority. We have, and like I said, it's a good thing, but it's not a substitute for evangelism. It's not a substitute for the gospel. And one of the devil's tactics is to take something that is good and noble and use that to replace something that is best. And we do that all the time. And that's what Jonah's doing. Part of it has to do with the fact that we can see this, and we don't necessarily see this. My brother goes down to the Dominican Republic, he preaches, he sees some people respond, and he comes back to the States and he never sees these people again. Because he goes to different places while he's down there. Each year he goes to a different place, usually. I don't see the results next week, next month, next year. If I were to add up everybody who has been a regular or a member here at Grace Baptist Church in, believe it or not, this church has existed for 17 years. We have had several hundred people as part of this church over the years. We have had actually very few people, very, very few, I mean, that many, get upset and leave. The vast majority of the people who were part of us and aren't here anymore are either with the Lord or they moved. Vast majority of them. A lot of folks move. We live in a fairly transient region. A lot of military and so on. And so here we are putting a lot of time, sometimes a lot of money, a lot of effort into ministering to people, helping people move. I hate doing that, especially if they're moving away. This young lady that we're ministering to and been praying for, she's looking at moving here in the next few weeks. But we just got a foot in the door with her. Yeah, but she's going to be moving back to where some good, godly Christian friends are. And we've been able to have an impact there. And so maybe she'll get saved beforehand. If not, we've done a lot of work to maybe see her saved when she lands where she's going. All these people that came through Grace Baptist Church and are gone. Folks that moved away. Well, what are they doing? Well, some of them are teaching Sunday school. And some of them are deacons in a church where they're serving now. Were they doing that when they were here? Not necessarily. They weren't when they first showed up. We taught them. We discipled them. We trained them. They grew in their relationship with the Lord. Some of them got saved here. And then they were here for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years, and then we send them off better equipped to serve the Lord someplace else. Would I like to have a couple of hundred people here? I really would. But God doesn't see fit to keep them here, but to have them here for a window of time, a lot of them, get trained and then go someplace else. So they can serve the Lord and be a blessing someplace else. I wept last night reading Facebook. Somebody posted something. This family were founding members of Grace Baptist Church. They were folks that did the legwork. That went out before I was pastor. Making sure the paperwork was in. Making sure that we had a place to meet. Lining up supplies. Buying the things that were necessary for Grace Baptist Church to get started. Good people. They got saved as adults. They went from left-wing evangelical to becoming fundamentalists because they studied the Word of God and came to that conclusion. They were with us for 2 years. It's one of my first deacons. We're going to move. We're going to go back to where my husband's from because none of his family know the Lord. And we need to go and be missionaries in North Dakota. Does anybody ever go back there? Lots of people go away from there. Does anybody go back to North Dakota? We want to go there. We want to reach family. We want to see a church started. We've got a little experience now. Post on Facebook yesterday says, we finally got a church started. Yesterday I read that. How long have they been gone? 15 years. But it started. Hooray, hooray, hooray. Answered prayer. Priorities. I want to have a full house. But if we can have an effective ministry in teaching and training people so they can serve the Lord better someplace else, then we'll do that. Dave and I suspect, but we don't know, that the recordings are heard by a lot more people online than hear it in person. I'm hoping that's the case. I'd love that. I'd be thrilled with that. But even if not, we are doing what we're supposed to be doing in the place that God has appointed us. My desires need to be God's desires. And we need to make sure that things that are best are not replaced by things that are good. Because the reality is they cease to be good when they become that. They become sin. A temptation that needs to be set aside. And because God sent a revival, I'd rather die than live. I was so fixated on the good that when the best happened, I'm just destitute. And we'll stop at verse 4 because the Lord says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Now, New American Standard says, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Temporal versus eternal, physical versus spiritual, man-centered versus God-centered. Let's think about this for a little bit. Is what you want more important than what God has specifically, in this case, said he wanted and did? Sometimes we operate that way. That gets us back to, are we angry with God because he didn't do things the way we wanted him to? God, you didn't come through like my genie is supposed to. You did something different, and I'm really ticked off. We operate that way sometimes. Especially if it upsets our apple cart, if it messes up our plans. And I have here in the outline, reasoning with a two-year-old. I worked with teenagers for years before I had my own kids. And so with a teenager, come on up to my office. Let's sit down and have a talk. And so we'll sit there. And I do this with my kids now. I have for quite a few years. Got an issue. We need to talk. Let's go sit down and talk. Let them talk for a while. Let them vent. Let them tell their issue. Okay. Well, let's look and see what the Bible has to say. We'll give them a couple of verses to think about. Now, what do you think this is talking about? Now, how does that relate to what you're thinking? Mm-hmm. Okay. If you got a yielded heart, to some extent, you get, okay. If you don't have the yielded heart, then you get the yeah buts. And so we have to go back to the scripture again and say, all right, now you have to recognize the fact that you're fighting against God. Now, am I going to take the same tack with a two-year-old? Let's go out to my office for a minute. Yeah, you climb up into that chair. Yes, okay. Now, let's have a talk. You tell me what's going on. I want a cookie! What seems to be the problem? Mommy won't let me have a cookie! Has she already given you a cookie? Yes, I want another cookie! Well, dinner's in 45 minutes, and I think she was probably pretty generous to give you the one cookie. I want another cookie! Yes, but we're going to have dinner. I want another cookie! But we're going to have dinner in 45 minutes, and then you can probably have another cookie. I want another cookie! You're not going to get anywhere. They can only see one side of it. There is no reasoning with this because they are fixated on the one thing. And sometimes we get fixated on the one thing, and that's all we can see, and that's all we can talk about. I want the cookie. I want the cookie. Don't talk to me about dinner. Don't talk to me about company. Don't talk to me about that it's not in my best interest to stuff myself with cookies. I know what I want, and don't tell me otherwise. Give me the cookie. We can only see one side of the issue. And so Jonah, in his rage, verse 5, went out of the city. Now remember, this is in a hilly area. It's not flat like Babylon was. It's actually the city of Nineveh was on sort of a bluff overlooking the Tigris River. And so he went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. It's got a good vantage point there, elevated ground. And there made him a booth, a little lean-to out of the weeds and willows maybe that grew by the river. And he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. I'm going to camp here until the 40 days are expired and find out if God is actually going to pardon these people. And I hope he does. And I want to see the fire and brimstone fall. He's hoping for justice rather than mercy. Now, we've already seen, doest thou well to be angry? It's a stretch for what he's hoping for. But he's still hoping for the cookie. God has told him dinner's coming. We're having company. It's not in your best interest. No more cookies. Well, I want a cookie and I'm going to wait here until I get my cookie. He's going to be waiting a while. We need to yield our hearts to God. We need to think God's thoughts after him. We need to let God have our wills. By the way, that'll help in your prayer life a lot too. Make sure we don't substitute good things for the best things. All right, any additional thoughts or ideas on what we looked at here tonight?
I was going to ask you a question about your brother.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he teaches in the Dominican Republic. Now, does he talk their language?
They speak Spanish in the Dominican Republic. He's up there with an interpreter, an interpreter. So he's it's baseball clinics. So, which is the thing in the Dominican Republic. I mean, you know, how many of them are in the major leagues? You're talking about a poor country. It's one of the poorest countries in the Western Hemisphere. The poorest countries on the other side of the border in Haiti, they share the same island. And it's a Spanish-speaking country. It's on the eastern two-thirds of the island. And the people there play... My brother said that the nine-year-olds play baseball like high schoolers do here. They're just amazing. And so he goes down there with a team of guys that do this every year. And they work with local pastors in the area. And they hold several baseball clinics in a circuit on a daily basis. So he's preaching, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 times a day at the end of each of these clinics. You know, they're out there, they're teaching the kids how to do different things. You got people that are, you know, focusing on these different things. And when they're pitching, they're batting, they're, you know, base running, they're fielding, all this other stuff. And then they gather them together. Sometimes it's just, you know, along the hedgerow here on the edge of the field. They don't really have a dugout unless you've got, there's a couple places where you've got a nice setup, but, and most of the time David is standing there on a cinder block, sometimes just standing on the ground, but if he needs a little elevation, if it's a crowded situation, he'll be standing on a cinder block and he'll be preaching and he'll say a couple of things and he pauses and then the interpreter says in Spanish what he's saying. He says, if I was a younger man, I'd learn Spanish and go there and stay. And even through an interpreter, he sees people say it every time he preaches. It's an exciting thing. And I said, shared in Sunday school that the biggest need down there is a means of training the preachers. Because you've got so many people being saved down there that there's a shortage of preachers. And most of the guys are bivocational. They work a job, you know, Monday through Friday or even Monday through Saturday and then preach on Sundays. And what they're doing now is, because of the time and the money factor, it's not practical to have a Bible Institute or something down there. So what they're doing is they're doing online classes in one church that happens to have electricity, and because they don't all have electricity, and the guys come in on Friday nights or Saturday mornings or both, and get some online classes, and then after they've fulfilled certain obligations, then they'll get a certificate and so on. But they're getting some quality training, and some of the professors and stuff that they're getting, it isn't through an interpreter. They get guys that can speak Spanish that are doing some of the teaching. So it's in their own language. All right, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we have yielded hearts. May our priorities be in order. Father, may we think your thoughts after you. And Father, we are so captivated by so many good things. But Father, we desperately need to get back to basics. Be focusing on the things that you focus on in your word. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, that you would touch hearts and you would see people saved through us. Father, may we be bold in this and may you give us fruit for our labors. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.